This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, December 3rd, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
It is a joy again to be with you and to preach to you. I want to ask you again to turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, the same passage which we read in Sunday school. But I believe it's so graphic in its illustration of the contrast between a wicked heart filled with covetousness and a righteous heart evidencing true religion. You're familiar with the story that our Lord told of the wealthy man whom God had enriched much. And in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, the Lord gives us this story to drive home to our heart a basic and vital principle. Follow, please, as I read Luke 12, beginning in verse 15 and reading through verse 21. And he said unto them, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said unto him, 'You fool. This night is your soul required of you.'" Now notice all of the use of the personal pronoun, first person, the I's and the my's. And look at the way the Lord addresses him. "Tonight your soul will be required of you." The thing he thought belonged to him, he had to stand before God and give account for it. "And the things which you have prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We have, I believe, established a clear biblical principle regarding covetousness. And we have sought to show that there is no room in the kingdom of God for a covetous man. And I believe we have shown it. This morning, we have, in the Bible study hour, tried to lay out some strong, suggestive thoughts regarding the principle of tithing. Mainly to cultivate and stir up and perhaps fertilize some seed in your hearts and minds as you contemplate the Bible and your own duty and privilege before God regarding all the things that you have within your own hands that belong to God, that came from God, and which, when you die, will go back to God. The verse that is striking in the passage which we read this morning, verse 21 of Luke 12, equates a man who lays not up treasure toward God, or who is not rich toward God, with this rich fool who saw all that he had as his own and never thought that he owed anything to God because it belonged to God and came from God, and had his life planned out and securely established in his wise investment into his barns for his own pleasure and ease. He is like the man who lays up treasure for himself and, note, is not rich toward God. Note that it's a passive kind of thing. It's not that he purposely determines not to do what he knows he ought to do. In this text, he simply never gets around to being rich to God. It's the neglect, whether by ignorance or by purpose. He does not show his richness toward God, and he is like the fool. He is a fool. That's the clear delineation of the text. But to elaborate on what we said in Sunday school, in attempting to establish God's sure cure for a covetous heart, namely to become not any longer a taker, but to be a giver, a benevolent sort, with a heart giving out toward, especially toward the things of God, we want to expand the biblical doctrine of giving. Before I get into the substance of giving, though, let me remind you how wicked is a covetous heart. If you're going to deal adequately with the tinges of covetousness within you, or the fact that you are given over to your money-making and your money-saving and your money-hoarding, whether it's shown in withholding from your employees that which is due them because of their great labor for you, or whether it's seen in your withholding from God that which is due Him by the book of God, whatever it means, however it shows itself, you'll never be saved until you come clean with God regarding the wickedness of a covetous heart. Just some thoughts about what it means to be covetous and how wicked it is. It involves, in the first place, a rejection of the wisdom of God. How so? Well, the covetous man, at the root of his being, somehow assumes that the all-wise Creator and ruler of all creation and provider has omitted something he needs. Somehow God either overlooked or mismanaged it so that there's something I need which God has not seen fit to give. And essentially, it is a rejection of his wisdom. She gazed upon that fruit, on that one tree in the middle of the garden. What harm can this fruit do? It's good for food. It is a delight to the eyes. It is desired to make one wise. Obviously, God in His wisdom failed to include what is patently clear. There's something that I could use, I need, and he withheld it. Surely, if I grab it, I'll learn some things perhaps even God has missed. Covetousness rejects the wisdom of God. Not only that, it also despises the goodness of God. You shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And in the heart of that woman, and in her husband, the whole garden was not enough as long as that one tree stood there before their eyes. God had been good to them. What would they want? The one tree of all the garden that was forbidden. They have to have that too. God's not good enough. He's not benevolent enough. He's held out. You shall be as gods. God's put limits on you. You can be better. You can get more. You can achieve more. You can reach your potential. You need to esteem yourselves more highly than God has esteemed you. This was in their sinlessness. rather than heeding the heart commandment to be ye thankful. They were discontent, despising the goodness of God. But in the third place, covetous heart not only rejects the wisdom of God and despises the goodness of God, but if you love money in all the ramification and expression of it, you've disbelieved the faithfulness of God. If you need money that you don't have, and you are frustrated that you don't have it, and you feel the pressure of longing to get it or any other possession, you are questioning and not believing in the veracity of God, who has said, I will provide. I will not leave you or forsake you. Hath God said? The tempter questioned. Hath God said? The wickedness of a covetous heart that wants more than God has provided, that cannot live without more than he has, is seen in the fact that he's turning a deaf ear and despising and rejecting the very word and promise of God that he has the whole garden and it'll be plenty for him. You're a wicked man or a wicked woman or a wicked young person if you're not happy and content with what your all-wise, benevolent God has given you and with his promise that if you ever have a need, he shall meet it. You've rejected his wisdom, you've despised his goodness, and you've disbelieved his faithful word. And until you come clean with the depths of that wickedness, you're not going to be one of God's children. Now we say that to lead to opening up the doctrine of the sure cure for covetousness. Giving. And the way I want to do it is to do something of a biblical survey of the doctrine of giving. And let's boil it down to this. I mean giving money. I don't apologize for talking to you about giving money. I, in Sunday school, if you weren't here, did issue a disclaimer regarding my motives and the motives of the elders here, not because this church would need one, but because we are inundated with lecherous and filthy and wretched and greedy men in the name of Christ who think that godliness exists as a means of the acquirement of things. Godliness is a means of gain. And who live their Christian religion, quote unquote, for the purpose of getting more. And play on the innocence and naivete of an ignorant generation to heap up their own riches. Spiritual con men who have become so slick at it that even we wonder if they're not being somehow mistreated, if they're arrested for public lying, for violating the FCC code, for manipulating the public and then perverting the funds of millions of dollars to their own use. Some of us can't believe a man could be so conscienceless, but some men are. I trust under God that I do not come to you in that spirit. And if there's any of that in me, I ask God to shut it off. My spirit, though, is to teach the whole counsel of God regarding the fact that there is an appropriate place in the believer's life to give money to the causes of Christ. And the way I want to do it is to lay out to you something of the biblical dealings with this subject under several heads. First of all, giving money as an expression of Christian character and as an act of necessity and blessing is commanded in Scripture. Giving money as an expression of Christian character and as an act of necessity and blessing is commanded in Scripture. As we saw in the Sunday school hour, giving is a duty. Well, let's look at the scriptural witness. Just a brushing past. And some of the texts in the sheets that were handed out could help you further. The Lord Jesus, on numerous occasions, spoke of giving. In the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, give to him that asks, asking nothing in return. Give alms, he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, etc. On and on, the Lord focuses upon giving and giving and giving. And in a couple of occasions, at least, the giving of alms, the giving of things, is in the context of the deliverance of one's soul from his sins. The rich young man has a requirement laid upon him before he can inherit eternal life, as he put it. And he's seeking to justify himself because of his morality, and the Lord taking him either to the first or to the tenth commandments, and probably to both, which he did not quote when he recited everything that he had kept from his youth up. One thing thou lackest. What's the thing you lack? You lack selling what you have and giving it to the poor and following me. And far from the common and current teaching that says there are no requirements laid upon anybody before he can be saved. Written by some from Dallas Theological Seminary, who in their answer to MacArthur's book are now, if they ever were in doubt about where they stand, they're clearing it up now. And representing a great host of Christendom, evangelical Christendom, who truly believe that there can be no requirement laid upon one who is running to Jesus, falling before him, and begging him to tell him what he must do to inherit eternal life, and never hears the words, just ask me into your heart. And never hears the word, just ask me into your life. Just repeat after me the following prayer. And when he walks away sadly, because he has great possessions, we do not get the picture of the Lord calling him back, chasing him down, grabbing a few apostles, taking a couple of extra tracts along, and say, well, wait a minute. I may have overspoken the issue a bit. It is true that salvation is by grace through faith, and so don't misunderstand what I said. Maybe you could sell half of it. There's no such evidence. The demand is that he become a financial giver in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, brethren, as I hear those words coming from my mouth, and it's not the first time they have, something in me is scared when I hear it. Because I was reared in an opposing view of religion. And I'm surrounded with a simple, easy approach to this thing that makes this sound like I'm preaching work salvation. But I tell you, if my Bible means anything, it means that if you do not become disposed to the benevolent giving of the stuff in your wallet, you will not enter the kingdom of God. I hope to prove that to you. The apostolic view may be seen first. If you remember Paul's words in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and his own ministry and life were a standing example. Then in Romans chapter 12, he teaches us to give to our enemies, overcoming evil with good. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, to which I wish you would turn, the apostle actually connects the giving of money to a test of whether people really do love God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. And my heart tells me that as I am saying this and I'm hitting it as hard as I know how to hit it, I am well aware that for the most part, many of you love to give. And God has already proven the blessing of giving to you. And you delight to give. And it's interesting to me as a pastor and a preacher how that ordinarily the ones that are already furthest along in these things are the most agonizing when they hear these things. The ones that have so little of repenting to do seem to be most ready to repent all the more. And the ones who need most desperately to have this pounded into their hearts are least stirred when it is. To him that hath shall more be given. And from him that hath not shall be taken even that which he thinks he has. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. I speak not by way of commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity also of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And then in verse 11, but now complete the doing also, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be the completion also out of your ability. He's laying upon them an urging to finish a purpose from a year ago to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he's saying it's a proof of your love. And then in verse 24, show you therefore unto them in the face of the churches the proof of your love and of our bragging on you, our glorying in your behalf. Unless you give this money, I'm not speaking by way of commandment, but unless you give this money, they're not going to be able to believe you truly love. That's what he's saying. Now, would you rather it come as a commandment? Or with an obvious statement that if you don't give it, you don't love? That's what he's doing. He's binding a conscience. If you don't give it, you don't love. The implications of that are vast. But I believe God's blessing is restricted to those who love him in sincerity. And I believe the Scripture attests to it. We are further commanded in the Scripture to give to those who have it coming and to those who have a need. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We quoted it earlier. This is what eradicates this pious or false pious mystical view, this hippie Christendom view that subsistence living is more spiritual than making profit and making money. May God deliver us from such nonsense. But it sets before us in Ephesians 4, verse 28, the very mark of regeneration, among other things. Verse 28 says, let him that stole, steal no more. But that's not enough. Not enough to stop stealing, which may involve from the government through false unemployment insurance, the welfare mentality, holding back a portion of taxes due the government by law. Whatever. It may mean actually pilfering. It may mean wasting time on the job. Whatever form of theft it is, stop doing it. But on the other hand, not only stop that, but rather now become one on the other side. Let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. To what end? In order that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Not only enough to pay the minimum expenses of his household, but enough to give to others outside him who have legitimate lack and need. The Scriptures command it. But I want to note this context. Look back at verse 24. And put on the new man, that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor. We are members one of another, etc., etc. And in this context, putting on the new man, which has been created after the likeness of Christ, of God, in righteousness and holiness of truth. Stop stealing and start working so that you can give. The long-term motivation of a man who has been created in the likeness of the righteousness and holiness of the truth of God is that he wants and is preparing to get in a position to give money to people who need it. And I submit that where there's no present evidence of this spirit and intent and preparation, there is no present evidence that he has been created after the image of holiness and righteousness of truth. You don't separate these texts. Say, well, you've been saved. Now, it would be nice if you choose. If you want to be a good Christian, you don't want to be a thief. That's not the way I read this passage. These things are vital at the essence of true religion. We are commanded to give double honor to those that labor among us as elders in the word and in teaching. We are commanded to communicate tangibly carnal things to those that teach the word. It is ordained of the Lord Jesus that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 9. The scriptures command us to be giving, and especially and particularly in the causes of Christ. But in the second place, not only is giving money as an expression of Christian character and an act of necessity and blessing commanded in the Scripture, but giving money is encouraged in the Scripture. God is gracious in the way He leads us, and He encourages giving. And He does so at least in three ways. First, we're encouraged in the Scripture to be givers by praiseworthy example. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Lord, through the apostle, is encouraging the Achaeans to be givers by setting before them the example of the Macedonians. In verse 1 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty." What a reverse of the giver begging a chance to give rather than the evangelist begging him to give. "With much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship in the ministering of the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God." What's he doing? He's hanging a picture up in front of the Achaeans and saying, "Look what they did. You're going to come behind them?" And you see, there was wisdom in this. These people in Corinth were quite proud of their superiority in virtually every area of the Christian life. Utterly puffed up. The apostle uses that. You are behind in this one gift. You come in way, you're not first place here. You want to be first in everything. Well, this is one you left out. Let me urge you to be first in this grace also. Look at what the Macedonians did. They have nothing. And out of that nothing, they gave a lot. He's provoking them to holy jealousy. And it's a valid biblical motivation. We teach our children that way. Not exclusively, but we teach them. Are you going to do less than your brother did whenever we got him to do this chore? Look what the way he answered Daddy when Daddy said, "Empty the trash." We compare them, not utterly, but there's a basic biblical motivation. Holy jealousy. Holy envy, if we can use that. And then in verse 9, look at the other great encouragement, the praiseworthy example, the supreme one. Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." This is put here by way of example. You want to be like Jesus? What do you want to hold on to? Find something He held on to for your sakes. Find something He did not willing, was not willingly, other than His own attributes, to relinquish. The praiseworthy example also of Matthew 21, we won't turn there, but you remember the story of all the leaders of religion casting their abundance into the treasury as they entered and left the temple. And this poor widow cast in the little mites. And the Lord zeroed in on that. The Lord was always observant, and He watched it, and He saw it, and He praised her. And He compared her to them. They of their abundance have given their painless offering. She's cast in all her living. I do want to add one other thing, brethren. The Lord did not say, "Oh, take it back, that's all you had." It's an interesting point, isn't it? He did not say, "She's poor. Don't ask her to give." He blessed her for it. He must have known something. He must know something that some of us don't know. We're not to give just because we ourselves feel that it may be convenient and comfortable to give. That's why we give the first fruits and not what's left at the end of the pay period. You that give what's left at the end of the pay period haven't given much, have you? There's not much left at the end of the pay period. You have no resentment of the government having it before you even get it home, withholding it. Why would you resent your Creator and your Redeemer? But you see the praiseworthy examples of the Macedonians to the Corinthians, of our Lord Jesus to us all, of that poor widow. But the Scripture also encourages giving, not only by those praiseworthy examples, but also by predicted consequences for negligence. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say. Now he said in verse 5, this is not a matter of extortion. If you people don't want to give, and you're mad at me for wanting you to give, and you're saying we're not going to give, then let me tell you, I'm not going to come and grab it. We're not going to send around the right arm of strength, and Titus and Timothy are not going to make it around there and grab it and extort it. This is not a matter of extortion, but bounty. But then he says, but this I say in verse 6, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. Now, we're not extorting it, but if you don't give much, you're not going to get much. Nothing could be clearer. He's still talking about money. He's not talking about some spiritual generic, although that's included in the principle. He here is talking about dollars and cents, or whatever their medium of exchange was. He that sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. That's quite a predicted consequence for negligence. There are, or there is, that withholds that which is good, and it tendeth only to need and nothingness. There is that gives, and it tends to plenty. In Proverbs 11, it speaks of a man who withholds grain rather than selling it. Now, obviously, the purpose of withholding it is just to drive the price up. And instead of selling it at its going rate and its fair price, he tries to jack up the market by withholding it, whether it's oil or grain or whatever. The Christian doesn't think in that kind of supply-side economics. Withholding that which is good to whom it is due results in bad consequences. The Lord encourages us to give because there are predicted consequences if we don't. If you're sparing in your giving, you're going to be sparing in your reaping and receiving. It's true. But in the third place, the Scripture encourages giving by promised rewards. And I've divided this thing up into three subheadings. The promised reward in the first place of a personal harvest. The text we just read in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. He that sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Luke 6:38 says, give and it shall be given you. Pressed down, heaped up, running over, shall men put into your bosom. Galatians 6:7, whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. And in that text, explicitly the apostle connects the support of those that teach the word by our financial gifts to reaping everlasting life. There are lots of ramifications to that. It could be reduced simply to the fact that you support the preaching of the gospel, and because of that, the gospel becomes your salvation when you hear it. It could be much more direct, though. Those that have a love and a heart for the gospel enough to support it with their wallet are going to find themselves greatly blessed eternally. Brethren, I've looked at that text from lots of angles, and I don't see any more clear exposition of it than that. Malachi 3:10, under the law, the Lord says, if you give the tithe and the offerings, then I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And the stuff that's eaten up your crops. And Malachi was preaching to a generation of returned exiles. Several years after Haggai and Zechariah had incited them after 16 years of delay following Cyrus' edict to build the temple. They still hadn't done it in 520. Ezra and Zechariah said, get on the job. And then several decades later, Malachi arises and comes to a people who got the temple built, and now things have fallen into disrepair again. And they've forgotten again. And things are lying low again. And the institutions of Moses have been neglected again. And the worship of God has been neglected again. And they're holding back what belongs to God. And Malachi tells them, the reason that stuff you're making is not going anywhere is the same reason it was when Haggai said, you're putting money in purses with holes in them. You're working, and your fields are bearing fruit. There are two kinds of curses that God puts upon a people. Sometimes their fields won't give them crops. That's one way God curses. Sometimes the heavens withhold the rain. Famine. But sometimes God lets the fields go ahead and produce and produce and produce, and you get the stuff, and it just never goes far enough. It's almost magic. You don't understand it. You can't even explain it through ordinary rationale. God just puts a curse on it. You stick real money in a purse and it had a hole in it. You think, well, I thought if we ever got to this level of income, we'd never have another problem. Where did it all go? Well, Haggai and Malachi attribute to that kind of ongoing frustration in the midst of abundance the curse of God. And one of the ways that curse manifests itself is when the Lord backs off and lets the devourer come and gobble it up. And he says, if you give your tithes and offerings, I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. You prove me herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not give you a blessing you can't contain. Somebody says, well, that's under the law. It doesn't apply to us. Well, let me ask you a question. If God blesses under the administration of condemnation, how much more would you expect him to bless under the administration of surpassing glory and righteousness? You say, oh, Pastor, now you see, you're getting into the prosperity preacher mode. You're saying that in the new covenant, that tit for tat, if we give money, we're going to get a lot of money. I'm not quite saying that. I almost am, though. And I think that if we get too spiritual in this, and what I mean by be not righteous overmuch, if we get that mentality a bit out of whack, we may miss the fact that one of the reasons lots of churches are struggling just to come up with the means needed to minister the gospel to the world is because of this false piousness. Where they say, well, we don't want to be followers of the Kenneth Copeland ilk, and so we don't want to think that God would ever give us money if we give money. And so we won't give money. Whatever it is, God's going to bless the giver. If all it is eternal spiritual riches, that would be plenty. But I suggest that I do believe that there still is an ordinary principle that the man who is a giver, well, financial carnal things, will always be a man who continues to receive more. And I believe even in the text of 2 Corinthians 9, there's an explicit treatment of this concept in verse 10. He that supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. But if you read the Old Testament, the prophets and the apostle, you will note often that the idea of righteousness is directly linked to the sharing of things. He quotes it. He that scatters abroad in verse 9, he's given to the poor, his righteousness abides. Why would the apostle quote such a thing under the new covenant if that principle didn't apply? It does apply. Righteousness is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That doesn't mean just drop by and say hi. It means to visit them from the pocketbook and to relieve that affliction. And if you don't, your religion's vain. Just as much as if you bridle not your tongue. So, there's a personal harvest for the giver. Also, though, another promised reward a practical supply. Just the very face of it, 2 Corinthians 9:12. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, it actually meets needs. There's a practical reward here. When you give, you really do meet needs. You fill up wants. People get what they lacked. What a privilege that is to see the face of a grateful saint saying, "Thank you, you relieved the burden." And how this church has been blessed week in and week out by letters received from those thankful to you for your benevolence. Would you trade that in? Don't you ever go back. We're asking God, we're doing a little more than we used to be able to do. And we're asking God to multiply our seed for sowing. See, the seed that He multiplies is for re-sowing. Not for my barns, but for more planting, to increase the crop, so I can get more crops, so I can give more seed, so I can get more crops. And he that multiplies your seed for sowing will do so. Brethren, you're not going to find this secret until you start getting into the under the conveyor belt of giving. And just feeds itself. And you stay back off and observe and you wait for proof of this. You don't prove it until you do it. It's a work of faith. Practical supply, that's simple. But in the third place, a promised reward of the giver, not only is personal harvest and practical supply, but also productive worship. Productive worship. Look at 12b in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. For the ministration of this service not only fills up the measure of the wants of the saints, but abounds also through many thanksgivings unto God. Verse 12. Verse 13. Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and to all. You produce worship when you give. You got people all over the world giving praise to God because God's people were obedient and liberal. Much abounding thanksgiving on the part of many is a fruit of a giving and unselfish church. But also we know that giving is a productive worship because in Philippians chapter 4, the apostle speaks of the Philippian gift of money in support of his ministering and his maintenance as being a sacrifice of a sweet smell, well-pleasing to God. What are we but priests making sacrifices to God through our Lord Jesus Christ? And God includes financial offerings in that area of worship. I also believe that that informs us something about the location of where our gifts ought to be ordinarily given. In an offering plate somewhere inside a place where people gather regularly under constituted authority as a New Testament church. Or, at least with the broad and sometimes specific counsel of those elders in the church before I do it behind closed doors. The ordinary means of propagating the gospel and giving is through the local church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. So the whole idea of worship incorporates that idea. So what am I saying? The non-giver is a non-worshipper. You're not worshiping God if you're not giving. Tight of wallet, light of worship. To the degree that you adore the Lord God, you will cultivate the heart of benevolence to the kingdom of God. And your pocketbook will be the first place you'll see it. So the scriptures encourage us to give. But in the third place, not only are we commanded in the scripture to give and encouraged to give, but giving money is regulated in the scripture. Giving money is regulated in the scripture. And I have six subheadings. First, the scripture regulates our giving in that it teaches us that we should give proportionally. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, speaking of the collection for the saints, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle says, concerning now the collection for the saints As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. An apostolic edict. Upon the first day of the week, each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper. In other words, the giving is to be in proportion to how God has prospered you. You don't all have to give the same amount. But you do have to give with regard to how much you have, in some kind of proportion. I submit to you, by the way, that the apostle, I believe, assumed they knew roughly what type of proportion was involved. I don't think he meant you have your pick of a broad range of proportion out of his rabbinical past and out of the traditions that he had grown up with, and with his conscience steeped in Abraham and Jacob and their tithing to Melchizedek and his love of the Melchizedekan order of priesthood. I have my doubts as to if he was including, well, some of you can only afford to give a half of 1%, and some of you may want to give 50%. It's up to you. I think proportion involves some assumed window of measurement. Proportionate. Percentage of how much you have. That's a suggestion on my part. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, according to ability. In Proverbs 3, don't turn there, but you remember that great passage in Proverbs, which, by the way, a portion of is quoted in Hebrews 12 as perpetual in its binding principle. He speaks, he reasons with you as with sons in that chapter. At the point of chastening, he reasons with you in Proverbs 3. Who? God does, as sons. And in Proverbs 3, he says, the first fruits of your substance to God. And your vats will be overflowing with new wine and your barns will be filled with plenty. Proportionate giving involves the first portion, the first fruits, the top of the heap, before anybody else gets any. Before Uncle Sam gets it, before the bank gets it, before your savings account gets it, before your debts get it. God is your first debtor or creditor. That's the principle of first fruits giving, and I don't believe that it changes in the new covenant. That principle in Proverbs comes from the Father who speaks to us as sons. Now, whether we want to make that principle an absolute amount, that may be debatable, but the principle of the first fruits reminds us that God owns it all. That's an act of worship which keeps our conscience sensitive to the fact that every bit of it came from God and He gets the first. That's the whole point. Throughout the Scripture, that's the point. This whole approach of seeing how much I can afford to give misses the point. Establish how much I will give regardless of anything else and trust God. A notable example in our life, in my lifetime, as earlier, was R.G. Letourneau, and I don't know what his personal life was, but he had a public reputation. He said, if God can live on 10%, I can too. So he tithed 90% of his income. Lived that way for years. Letourneau, the road grader man. Corporate profits. 90% of them throughout his empire. I'm not saying you have to do that, but It's interesting logic, isn't it? Give proportionately. In the second place, the Scripture regulates our giving in that it requires that we give regularly. Not when you feel like it. Not when the Lord leads. As my roommate suggested one Sunday morning in college, he said, I don't know if I'm going this morning to Sunday school. I said, why not? He said, well, the Lord hasn't led me yet. I've heard a lot of people say that about their giving. Well, I'm not suggesting that we get so crass and so scientific and so technical here that we've got this little package of giving that we do and we don't even think about it. Honey, did you write that check? Good. Got the tithe done? Good. I'm not suggesting that mentality, but I am saying that there is regulation in giving in the Scripture at the point of regular giving. The text we read in 1 Corinthians 16. Let each one of you on the first day of the week. Now, which first day of the week was that? Was that the next first day of the week after they got the letter? Was that the first day of the week before he got there a few weeks or months later? What first day of the week was that? Was it the first day of the week after he penned the letter and sent it, which would never get there by the next Lord's Day?
What do you mean? Regularly, upon every first day of the week where you gather for worship, and which is ordinarily your pay period, you got paid at the end of last week, first day of the week before you go to the marketplace, before you get anything else done, when you go to worship God on His day set aside for His work, you bring the first fruits of your increase and lay it aside before I get there. Somebody said, Pastor, this isn't tithing. This is a special offering for the saints, brethren. This is in the context of the worship of Christ in the New Testament church every Lord's Day, which was the custom, at least by now, and which the apostle now is by edict commanding that they do, as he commanded to all the churches of all of Galatia. And he's saying, since it is the mandate to meet on the first day of the week, to worship on the first day of the week, in the same context of your ordinary ongoing offerings and tithes to God in the church at worship, include this collection ahead of time. So that when I get there, you won't have to make this particular collection for the saints in Jerusalem while I'm there, lest some of those folks that have accused us of trying to get your money have some reason to prove their point. Providing things honest in the sight of all. He wasn't saying that after we've got this offering, there won't be any other collections in Corinth. How could he say that when he's already taught them that their pastors had to be supported regularly? I think we need a little thinking when we read our Bibles. Every pay period and every ordinary stated worship period, the Lord's Day, where offerings are ordinarily taken under the regularity principle, lay aside in store. Now notice, when he says lay by him in store, he doesn't mean set it in your bank. He means on the first day of the week when you go to church. That's where you put it in store, at the storehouse. He doesn't mean hoard it until the day I come and then bring it. He didn't want to know who all gave it. Just a big pile of money when he gets there, and there won't be any collections. These people have brought it regularly on the first days of the week as a part of the rest of their offerings. Here it is, in the third place. And I didn't know any other word to use, but we're to give benevolently. And I'll just simply pass through this one by reminding you that it is appropriate for God's people to be ready unto every good work to the poor. And your church is an example to all of our others in that regard. And we thank you for the example of your benevolence to the poor. And we urge you to continue to abound, yea, more and more. But giving benevolently. But I think there is a word of qualification that needs to be said, and I'm taking time, but this has to be said. You don't have to, when the Lord says, give to him that asks, there is a qualification. 2 Thessalonians says, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. You don't have to give to every panhandler that comes to your door because of Matthew 6. That text is regulated by other texts. Withhold not good from him to whom it is due, and there are those to whom it is not due. And I'm not speaking of the government. Because there's a text that takes care of that in Romans 13. Whenever you have your image on the coinage, you can keep the money. Fourth place. The Scripture regulates giving in that it were to give evangelistically. I chose that word. I don't mean by that we're to give when there's a special evangelistic meeting in town. I mean that in the whole arena of gospel support, we are to give to support the ongoing of the gospel brethren. The reason you relieve your pastors from having to labor outside the church is not just so they can be big, fat gluttons lazing around doing nothing, as many have taken it to mean, but so they may be free to give more of their heart and life to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, so the whole world may be saved. And in conjunction with 1 Timothy 2 and the regular prayers of God's people for those in authority, let me suggest that you cannot lift up holy hands and ask for the salvation of the nations under authorities by the power of God if you're not willing to free the hands of the preacher by your offerings and your gifts. You say, well, what if I'm not sure whether he's using it all properly? God's provided that. God will take care of that. God will handle that. Don't you make it. Don't you? At least you ought to give him the option. Give him the choice. If he wants to waste your money, give, at least let him have some money to waste. God doesn't tell you to check him out as far as whether he does it all the way you would do it. But if in other ways, if he's an honest man, and if he's preaching the truth of God and exemplifying that truth in his life, and he's a man under authority and in authority, and he lives for the gospel, he ought to live of the gospel. So don't be ashamed to continue to keep aware of those laboring over you. Make sure you once in a while ask the chairman of deacons, what are we doing for Pastor so-and-so? Is everything okay there? Is he taking care of it? Drop by the house once in a while for something other than to ask for your own help and just look around and see if there's a need a new chair or couch. And brethren, I was not recruited to tell you that. They would have shuddered if they'd known I was going to tell you that. In fact, I asked three men, what should I preach when I come down there so that the people will get exactly what you think they need? And all three of them said, well, I just trust God to give you the... They gave a couple of questions. Well, were you planning to cover this general area? I said, yeah. Okay, that's fine. I really trust you, brother. That's the way I've come to you. So I wasn't brought in here. Dean, now we need a little more in our pockets here. Could you make a point? Are you going to mention that? That wasn't done. But I'll tell you who did do it. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. And you're under holy obligation to see that these men are well taken care of so that you may reap the fruits of their ministry. And you'll get rewarded proportionately. I guarantee you. And you already are, aren't you? Don't rest in that, brethren. Be ready to do all the more for them. They give their souls for your lives. In the fifth place, giving money is regulated in Scripture in that it is to be done decently and orderly and honorably. As in all of our worship and life together, there ought to be preparation. There ought to be a plan. There ought to be concern for the appearance to the world. To provide things honest in the sight of all men, I'm sending the brother. He's proven among the churches. We do not want anybody to have any questions about what we're trying to do here. I'm not coming to take the money. The Apostle Paul's not doing that primarily. I'm sending somebody else, and you take care of it decently, orderly, honorably. And a part of honor is that if somebody comes your way passing through on an occasion of ministering in the name of Christ, you see to it that he gets to the next place abundantly. Even a servant woman, Phoebe, was urged upon the church of Rome. You give her whatever she needs. She's been profitable to me in the ministry. And Paul planned by Rome to go to Spain and said, my intention is that you send me to Spain. I'll go to Spain by you. He didn't mean pass by. He meant you're going to supply the airfare. That's what he meant. Be ready to do things decently. Don't leave a man in a position that he has to go around begging to get his next meal. See to it that it's honorable. Take care of him. Don't wait for him to ask. Don't ever put a preacher in a position of having to ask for a thing. That's not decent. It's not honorable. It's not even orderly. But in your own giving, set your budget down, make a plan, prepare it, and build on it for the future. Set a pattern before God, make a commitment to God, and work out your budget and have God at the top of it. That's decent. That's orderly. That's honorable. Don't just say, well, if things work out, I might give something. That's nonsense. But in the last place, and I've already spoken to this, I'll just mention it. Giving money is regulated in Scripture at the point that we should give it worshipfully. Worshipfully. Philippians chapter 4 regarding that sacrifice implies a duty. We round back out to where we were in Sunday school regarding our duty in giving. We are to worship the Lord our God with all our heart. I'm sorry, I didn't want you to have to turn to that passage. We're to worship the Lord our God with all our heart. So when you give, how are you supposed to give? As an act of worship. With all your heart. God loveth. The word cheerful is not adequate to translate the term. God loveth a beside himself giver. Some translated it hilarious. A man who is so thrilled to give, he can't wait to be able to give more. He's got his other obligations, his family, his job, and other things that are legitimate he must meet. Lord, just prosper me so I can do more of this. I'll never forget the face of one of our men in our church whom God had prospered in a short time beyond any imagination. And he got to sell a company that he had invested a small amount in. And in a couple of years, it blossomed into a windfall of hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he cleared $500,000 in the sale of the company a couple of years. And he'd been making about what I was making. All of a sudden, he's way out there. And on the Lord's Day morning, I'm down in the front of the church meeting some folks. And before I went back to get ready for the service, and he comes down to the offering table where the plates are sitting. And he walked up to me, and because he already knew I knew what he was going to do. He came up and held that check in my face. He didn't let anybody else see it. He said, "Ain't this great, Pastor?" He had gotten an advance of $200,000, and he had a $20,000 check in his hand, and he said, "Isn't this wonderful? I can't wait till next year when I get the next junk. Boy, isn't this great to be able to do this for God's house and God's work?" I thought that guy's worship that day was going to pop through the ceiling. He was bulging, and he's beamed ever since. And I'll tell you, that spirit is what prepared him for a couple of weeks later when he lost his dear brother who had virtually reared him with a sudden heart attack. 42-year-old man, and the man stood right through that with the deepest kind of pain and grief and glorified the God and prayed, "Lord, prosper me so I can do more." Worshipful giving means cheerful giving, hilarious giving, happy giving. "Oh, I wish I could do more. Here, Lord, multiply it." It includes sacrificial giving. And I have to say that I don't believe you can call it sacrificial. How can you give God something that didn't cost you anything? To a degree, brethren, I'm not sure how much blessing there ever is in giving until it hurts a little to give. Be careful that you don't get in your mode of tithing so that you've done your 10%. Click. One man used to tithe years ago in a church in which I was a staff member, and he counted the pennies and divided the tithe up so he didn't give an extra cent. His tithe would be something like $46.37 a week. And that was net. Let me just make this comment, brethren. If you're still asking the question, "Do I tithe my gross or my net?" That's a gross question. You've missed the point. You're asking that question again. How little can I give and still make it in the last day? What's the minimum requirement? You've missed it. That's not worship. You may as well give nothing in terms of its profit to your own soul. Let me make some closing comments. Here's the principle I'm driving at. Let me summarize what I'm trying to tell you I believe you ought to do. Cheerful, ready, sacrificial giving to the cause of Christ in the church from a humbled and grateful heart with 10% of your gross income as a minimum beginning. That's what I'm trying to say. And you'll have to couple the things we suggested in Sunday school. And you who weren't here can listen to the tape and the things we've tried to say here regarding the commandment, the encouragement, and the regulation of giving in the Scripture. And come to a conclusion, if you can, that under the new covenant blessing of the blood of the Lord Jesus, with whom God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, and out of which we are to worship and bless the name of the Lord, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, you explain to me or anybody else, and especially to God, how you can go beneath 10%. And do less than the Pharisees and the Levites. I don't know how you can. Let your conscience deal with you. A pattern of giving less than a tithe of your gross income reveals, I believe, a questionable love for Jesus Christ. Questionable. A probable love of money. Possible mismanagement of funds. And a predictable disorderly life because your priorities are all out of whack. What are you here for? Perhaps the most marvelous short statement in all of theological history is the first question and answer of the little shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy not the stuff out of his hand forever. but Him. You know, it's a bit grievous to a daddy, though we understand it, when he comes home from a trip and the little ones run through the door, out to the garage, and start looking in the back of the car and don't even know daddy's home. They don't. When they don't come up and grab daddy first and say, What'd you get? Where is it? Oh, Dad, where'd you hide the presents? Down in your heart, you want them to understand that the stuff came from Dad, and if Dad weren't there, they wouldn't have the stuff either. Not that I gloated. I love to see them enjoying those little things I get them. I love that. But for their sakes, I want them to mature past that. I don't want to live before God always checking behind His back and in His hand. What you got for me next? I'd love to just have His hand. You see? So I may say to you that I never knew, whatever you do with the biblical doctrine, I never knew a tithing saint ever to do without his needs. Never in my life. And I've never known, personally, a non-tithing saint or man who manifested the increasing graces of the Christian life. That's just my experience. But it's an honest one. So giving, starting with the foundational level of 10% of our gross income, and hoping to go way beyond that, and doing so as soon as we can, realistically and honorably, that kind of giving is an invariable badge of a regenerate heart. And it is a dependable barometer of an undivided heart. You cannot serve God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And that will never be violated. So if you want to get your heart where we suggested Friday and Saturday it needs to get, put your treasure in that place. And pretty soon you'll find your heart right there. I tell you, I pray most diligently for those in whom I've made a tangible investment that hurt. I want to see them prosper in that investment. My heart's right there where my money is. So put your money where you think your heart ought to be. And your heart is sure to follow. I cannot pray until I address any of you here who cannot say, along with those of Macedonia, that you first gave yourselves to the Lord and then to the apostolic ministry for His sake. Because you sit here and if you could, you would buy God off. If you could twist what I've said and start giving a bunch of money to the church and be known as the rich man in the church, you would do so. If you have that spirit, let me beg of you, reconsider. If you've not first given yourself to the Lord, you are on the road that soon will end in perdition. May God give you grace in the heart to repent of the wickedness of your love of this world and its things and your idol-worshipping rottenness. And may God grant you repentance so that you with the Thessalonians may turn from serving the idol of mammon to serving the true and living God and to wait not for an increase in your pay, but for His Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. Your salvation is at stake at the point of your readiness of heart to be a giver rather than a taker or a hoarder. May God help every one of us at the deepest level of our hearts to get it settled and settled for good. Let us pray. Our Father, do receive our thanks that you have given these people such patient hearing, such gracious receiving of these things from your weak servant, and do seal them to our consciences and hearts for all eternity. Lord God, do not let us this afternoon lose the grip on the fears and the tremblings that our souls have felt when we've heard how close we dangle over the eternal flames of pain because of the way we viewed possessions. Oh Lord, free us utterly from a divided heart. and make us the benevolent, hilarious, worshipful, orderly givers that are typical of your children. Oh, Lord our God, we do thank you for your unspeakable gift and long to be like you. Hear our plea. Transform our hearts. Save sinners. And build up this dear church to the glory of your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.